Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here. I just want to say at the outset, thank you so much for all you've done yesterday in the induction service. It was an encouragement just to see many turn out, just to encourage Sharon and I as we start the ministry. One of our friends coming from Lisburn was venting the whole way down in the car because she was like, I don't know what I'm coming to. I'm coming to, Lewis is going to a shack in the countryside, and she was hating life. And yet at the end of the service, she came up to me and said she was just so happy to be here because it's not a shack at the start, but also the people are so friendly and just welcoming. And that was the testimony of many who came yesterday, just the welcome that you give them. So that's a big testimony to you guys as a church, how loving and hospitable you are. So I wanted to say thank you at the start for that. We're looking forward, as I said yesterday, just for the in coming months and years to lie ahead, but please forgive Sharon and I if we forget your name at the outset. Please be gracious to us as we try to get to know your names and get to know you guys. We're excited for it, and we want to share our lives with you as you share your lives with us. So let's go forward in God's will as we do that together. I want to encourage you, please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4 this morning. I'm going to start a five-week short series in the morning on the five solas. Now, if you don't know what that is, do not worry. Hopefully, by the end of it, the series, you will have a better understanding of what the five solas are. But this morning, we're thinking about Scripture alone. And we'll read 2 Timothy chapter 3 and part of chapter 4 together. In the evening times, we're going to be going through Mark's Gospel as a series. I'm excited about that because Mark's Gospel is the shortest of all the Gospels, but the focus is continually on Christ. So I want to encourage you, if you can, to come out to both services. Bring your pen and paper if you want. Take notes and just feast with us on God's Word together. We're excited about that. So let's read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 we'll start with. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, God's word says this: But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learnt it, and how you're from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. And this is God's word to our hearts this morning. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you just this morning that we can gather as your people and worship you. We thank you for the songs that we've been singing, for the children's talk that we've heard, for the prayers that have been offered up, Lord. We thank you for all acts of worship. But we pray specifically now, Lord, as we come to your word, that you will help us just to be ready to receive your word. We even pray as we have been singing there, speak, O Lord, to our hearts. We thank you that you are a speaking God. We thank you, Lord, that you are the one who's been gracious in providing us with a written record of your revelation. And we pray this morning that as we study it and as we think about it, Lord, help us just to be changed. We pray especially as we hone in on what Scripture is and what Scripture, why Scripture is so important. Lord, help us just to love Scripture more and to come to, through Scripture, to come to know you, the God who is altogether lovely. Bless us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many of you will be familiar with the Protestant Reformation in the 15th and the 16th century. It's a monumental point in church history. The famous motto of the Reformation was After Darkness, Light. For many years, the Roman Catholic Church had held many in darkness with its superstitions and its traditions. The truth of God's word was encrypted from the ordinary people. The answer to life's most important questions, like how can a person be made right with God, were veiled from the ordinary person. The gospel of Jesus Christ was eclipsed, and it was hidden in the background. Ungodliness, corruption, and decay saturated the leaders of the church, the ordinary Christians of the church, and the church at large. The church, we could say, was in spiritual darkness and decay. And yet what happened in the Reformation was the bright light of God's word shone forth. Through courageous, godly men like the well-known John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Knox, etc., God's word was put back at the center. And through this, the truth of the gospel of grace was recovered. False teaching was exposed and reform took place. And actually, this was displayed in the architecture of churches. Because during that period, different things were put at the center of the church. And normally it was Mass, communion was put at the center of the church. And the pulpit, which symbolized the preaching and the teaching of God's word, was put to the corner, to the side. And yet what the reformers done was they actually changed the architecture of churches so that the pulpit was in the center, which symbolized that the word of God was at the center of reform and of churches. People often talk about the five solas of the Reformation. The word sola is a Latin word for alone. These five solas were coined in the 20th century as a tidy summary to explain the five distinguishing marks of Reformation doctrine. These are five doctrines that are the convictions that must be held by the true gospel-centered church. And for the next 5 weeks, I want us as a church to think about these five pillars. The reason I wanted us to do this is because, as I said, these five pillars flow directly from Scripture, and they are convictions that must define us as a church at large here in Gortmurren, and as individual Christians as we go forward. These are life-transforming doctrines. They are the pillars that should, everything else in our Christian lives should be founded upon. And today we're considering the foundational pillar, sola scriptura, or translated Scripture alone. And we're going to do two things this morning. First, we're going to think about this doctrine and its historical context of the Reformation, what the Reformers meant by Scripture alone. So we'll go back in time for a moment, think about the historical context. But then, as I said, we'll root it in Scripture. So secondly, we'll come back to 2 Timothy and we'll think about this doctrine from the Word of God. So first, let's go back for a moment to the 1500s. You rock up a church on a Sunday morning, and you don't have a copy of God's word in your own language. Today, we're so blessed because we have so many Bibles in our own language, not only physical copies, but on our phones, our laptops, our iPads, or whatever your device is. We're so blessed to have an English copy of God's word. And yet in the 16th century, that's not the case. The church's official Bible was the Latin Vulgate, which only a few people could read and understand. So when you went to a church on Sunday, the Bible was read in Latin, and you couldn't understand it. And the priest got up and he gave his sermon, but his sermon was a wild and wrong interpretation of the Word of God. Often the sermon and the interpretation came down from the hierarchy, from the Pope and from the bishops, and as a result, the Pope and the bishops say that their interpretation was the right interpretation of how to understand Scripture. And you see the problem already. Because you, as the ordinary folk, couldn't understand the Bible, you couldn't check if the sermon was true or false. You couldn't understand if the priest's interpretation was the right interpretation. And yet what happened in the 16th century was there was a movement in secular society that called people to go back to the original sources. There was a renewed interest in the original Greek and the original Latin. And the slogan was ad fontes, which means back to the fountainhead or back to the source. And the reformers love this phrase because it meant that they could go back to the sources, to the original Greek
in the original Latin and see if the Latin Vulgate was the true version. And yet as they went back to the original sources, they saw that the Latin translation of the Bible was faulty at points, and they saw that the priest's interpretation and the sermons were false at many points. And as a result, they called all of the church to go back to the original Greek to understand, and the original Hebrew Old Testament to understand what God's word was. And among those reformers was the famous German monk, Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther, hopefully, he's familiar to some of you. He's well known for his nailing of the 95 Theses to the castle door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. Now, that castle door was like our community Facebook page today. If you want to have a discussion about what's happening in your community, you put it on Facebook today. Or in the church, we put it on the church bulletin. Well, this was the community Facebook page of the day. He nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the castle to encourage the pastors and the ministers of that day to have a discussion about what he believed was false in the church. And yet what happened was Luther's 95 Theses, which encouraged discussion, actually caused uproar and division and dissent in the church. And this set alight the Reformation. As Luther read, studied, and preached and wrote God's word, he was attacked and criticized by many. Even the Pope himself criticized Luther and excommunicated and banned him from the Church of God. But one important event in 1521 from the life of Luther helps us understand what he meant and what the other reformers meant by sola scriptura. In 1521, the emperor had ordered Luther to give an answer for his teaching, so he summoned them to the Diet of Worms, spelled W-O-R-M-S, Worms in our English, but Worms in German, Diet of Worms, to meet before the emperor, the bishops, and the councils. And Luther was brought in to a grand auditorium, and there was a table with his books and his writings on that table, and he was asked two questions. He was asked, Luther, firstly, are these your books? He said, yes. Secondly, he was asked, will you recant from your teaching? Meaning, will you take back your teaching and say sorry for your teaching? And Luther actually said, can I have 24 hours to think about it? Normally, if you've heard that story before, you think he's bold, he's courageous, and he says it straight away. But he actually has 24 hours to think about it. And he goes back to his room, and he reads the scripture, and he prays and asks for God's help to be confident and bold in declaring the word of God. And later, 24 hours later, he comes back to the auditorium in front of the bishops, the councils, and the emperor. And he's asked the same questions. Are these your books, Luther? Yes. Will you recant? And to this he says, it's up on the screen behind me. He says, unless I am convinced by the testimony of scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor wise to go against conscience. And as soon as he said this, the place erupted in fury, and Luther was ushered out of the building, and the emperor put a plaque on his head ready to execute him. But when he was being ushered out of the building, his friends, as good friends would do, kidnapped him and took him away and hid him away in a tower in Germany. And yet, this important event in 1521 at the Diet of Worms explains to us and helps us this morning to see what sola scriptura, scripture alone, means. It means that the Bible is the supreme authority in all things. You see, the Roman Catholic Church in Luther's day and still today teaches that there are two sources of authority, the Bible, God's word, and then tradition, what comes down from the popes and the magistrates and the bishops of the day. And often the teaching of the popes and the bishops was put alongside scripture or even elevated above scripture to be our rule and our guide for life. And yet at the Diet of Worms, when Luther's teaching comes up in opposition against the rulers and leaders of the church, against many years of tradition, he says that he will not recant, he will not turn back on his teaching, because Scripture and Scripture alone is the authority. Gomorrah, that's the doctrine of Sola Scriptura. It means that the Bible trumps everything. Wonder, as a child or even children today, you've played that top trumps card. You've always got a card that trumps the other one. Well, that's what the Bible is. It trumps every single thing in this life. It means that the Bible's the supreme authority in all things. Now, that doesn't mean that we reject tradition. It doesn't mean that we reject the past and what others have said. It doesn't mean that we adopt a mentality that means it's me, myself, and the Bible alone without any other influence. Instead, it means that all other influences are subject to the Word of God, that we interpret Scripture with Scripture. It means that what we receive from past historical teaching, it's not just taken as God's Word. Instead, it's scrutinized and it's examined, it's discerned with the Word of God. As Christians, we're not above this book, the Bible. Instead, the Bible is above us, and we submit to it. We adopt a posture of submission to the Word of God. It means that we are willing to be in our church life and in our individual lives corrected by the Word of God and directed by the Word of God. And you see, Gort Murren, today we still face the same challenge of the 16th century. People put many things alongside the Bible, or they elevate them above the Bible to guide them in their lives. So some people place experience and feeling above Scripture. When it comes to ethical issues in the day, their thinking is not guided by Scripture and what it says, but their thinking is guided by how they feel or their subjective experience on the issue. Others place preference above Scripture. What they do in church is not guided by God's Word. Instead, it's what they prefer and what they want to do. Or some prefer some parts of the Bible, but they dismiss other parts and they elevate their certain parts of Scripture, but they don't take the whole message of Scripture as one. Others, on the other hand, place human reasoning above Scripture. They dismiss the supernatural and spiritual because it doesn't fit into their secular and scientific worldview. Others place popular opinion above Scripture. They reject certain teachings of the Bible because they're accepted by the majority today. They're not accepted by the majority today, and they're deemed as outdated and traditional. These people have no convictions. And yet, Sola Scriptura reminds us and explains to us that Scripture is alone is the supreme authority in all matters of faith and practice. That means we must prioritize the teaching and study of God's Word in our individual lives and as a church corporately. That's why on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening, we will spend most of the service opening up God's Word, reading it, and hearing it preached. We don't come on a Sunday to hear what someone thinks about the world or what someone has, a personal story to share or a preference to issue. Rather, we come on a Sunday to hear God's Word preached and heralded. We come on a Sunday to hear, "Thus saith the Lord," from Scripture. We must have a high regard for Scripture. That's what Jesus himself had. Remember, when he's tempted by the devil in the wilderness, what does he say? He quotes from the Old Testament. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He had a high regard for Scripture. And likewise, Gort Murren, as a church and as individual Christians, we must prioritize the Word of God. And we must see it as the supreme authority in all things. I want to ask you this morning, what's the biggest influence in your life? Or to put it another way, what directs you and what you are to believe and how you are to live and operate in this world? Is it social media? Is it your preferences? Maybe it's your education that defines you. Maybe it's your experiences and your feelings. I wonder, would it be your traditions or your upbringing? Would it be the popular opinion in the world? You don't have your own opinion, rather you go with the majority, the status quo. Or is it the Word of God? Is it God's Word? You see, for you as a Christian, God's Word must be the supreme authority in your life. Your life must conform to it, must be directed and guided and shaped by it. Think about what Paul says in Romans 12. He says, don't be conformed to the present world. Rather, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Your mind needs to be shaped and renewed by God's Word. God's Word must direct us on how to be right with God, how to live for God, and how to worship God. His Word needs to direct us on how we use our money and our time and how we prioritize our life. God's Word must be the direction in how we raise our children and grandchildren, how husbands love their wives and how wives submit to their husbands. God's Word must direct us in what we do in the workplace, or how we study for our exams in school, or how we play sports on the sports field. His Word must direct us in what we do with our retirement and our leisure time. It must direct us in how we respond in times of joy, but also in times of trial and suffering. God's Word must direct us in how we think about the craziness and the mess of our world at the moment. You see, God's Word is the supreme authority in all things. And that's it put in its historical context. That's what Scripture alone, sola scriptura, means in its historical context. But as I said, I want us now to see this doctrine clearly in Scripture. So if you've got your Bible, still open to 2 Timothy 3, or open them again to 2 Timothy 3. Let's notice a few things from this passage. Notice firstly, the source of Scripture. The source of Scripture. Look at 2 Timothy 3, 16. Says all Scripture is breathed out by God. Paul says all Scripture. Doesn't mean parts of Scripture. Doesn't mean the majority of Scripture. Rather, it means what it says. All Scripture is breathed out by God. From Genesis to Revelation, every word, every verse, every passage, every story is breathed out by God. Or as some translations have it, inspired by God. Breathed out by God is a more accurate translation as it captures the truth Paul is saying. He's saying Scripture is not the product of man's imagination or man's thoughts, but it's the product of God. It comes from Him. Now, when we use the word inspiration today, we have our own preconceived ideas of what inspiration means. So think about how you would use it in the sports team. The manager inspired the team to go on and win the World Cup. Or to use it in the dance competition or the singing competition, that your parents or your coach inspired you to sing your best or dance your best that day. It means to motivate in our own current language, but that's not what the word inspired means when it comes to Scripture. God does not just motivate the authors to write the Bible. Instead, God breathes out His Word. The human authors write the very word God wants to be written. He guides them and He directs them with the Holy Spirit in order for them to write Scripture as the very word of God. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1 for a moment to see this again. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 19. Peter says in verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter here is cementing what Paul says in 2 Timothy. He's saying that the Bible is the Word of God. It finds its origin in Him. The reason there is a Bible, the reason we have God's Word, is because God has been gracious and kind in recording and allowing His Word to be written down by human authors. This is the very Word of God to us. Sometimes people want to hear God speak to them. And they conjure up these dreams and these imaginations, and yet we have God speaking to us in the Word as we read it, in the preaching of the Word as we hear it faithfully explained to us from a preacher. That's God's Word to us. Now, since it's God's Word, it means that Scripture is true at every point. God is truth. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He says he's truth, meaning he's truthful, he's trustworthy. Titus 1:2 says that God does not lie. Numbers 21 in the Old Testament says that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. He's truthful, he's trustworthy in all things. And therefore, when we read his word, it means we're not reading an imagination. It means we're not reading a myth. We're not hearing fake news. Rather, we're hearing the truth of God to us. Therefore, it must be believed and trusted with our entire lives. Martin Luther said that the greatest offense to God is unbelief, because it doesn't take God at his word. But on the other hand, the greatest praise to God is to believe his word and to trust him with our entire lives. When our hearts and our society and the devil says otherwise, Gordon Murn, we are to believe God's word, because God's word is true. See, we're in a spiritual battle, aren't we? And the devil is constantly seeking, who's the father of lies, he's seeking to make us believe his lies rather than the word of God. He's done that from the beginning, hasn't he? Genesis 3, what happens in the garden? He comes to Eve and he says, "Did God actually say?" What's he doing there? Well, he's twisting God's word. He's throwing the seed of doubt and disbelief in Eve's head. Go to Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus has just been proclaimed as the Son, the beloved Son at the baptism. The Father has declared from heaven, and the Holy Spirit has appeared in a dove, saying that Jesus is the beloved Son in whom he's well pleased. But he goes into the wilderness straight afterwards, and the devil tempts him, and he says, "Well, if you are really the Son of God, do this." He's putting him to the test. He's causing him to disbelieve God's word. And that's always his tactic. He's the father of lies. He seeks to make us believe his lies. And yet, Gordon Murn, we must believe God's word, because it's always true. It comes from the truthful God who's inspired it. Since it's God's word, it's also authoritative, isn't it? Think of an important authority figure, the President of the United States. He says the word and his troops march. He says the word and his counselors advise. His word has an authority to it, because he is an authority figure. Likewise, God's word has authority to us, because he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. He's not a weak tribal God that is small and insignificant. Rather, he's the ruler of the universe. He's the King of Kings. Heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool, says Isaiah. And therefore, what he says, we are to obey. You see that in creation, don't we? God speaks the word at the beginning, and all of life comes into being. And therefore, as Christians and as God's people, when God says a matter, we are to respond with submission, because it's authoritative. That's why it's the supreme authority in the church and in our lives, because God himself is the supreme authority over all. So firstly, we see the source of Scripture. It's God-breathed. But secondly, notice the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. Context here, Paul is locked up in chains. He's ready to depart the world. He knows that he's going to be executed and he's going to die soon. And yet before he dies, he sends his final instructions to his young apprentice, Timothy. He gives him his final instructions how to live as a Christian and how to pastor in a local church. And in this passage, he tells Timothy and us that Scripture is sufficient for all things. Look at 2 Timothy 3:15 for a moment. It says, "And how, Timothy, from childhood, you have been acquainted with the secret writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul reminds Timothy here that Scripture is sufficient for our salvation. Timothy was brought up in a godly household where he was taught from infancy the Word of God, the Old Testament. And Paul says that these sacred scriptures, are able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. You see, the Word of God, Gort Murren, teaches us all that we need in order to be saved. It teaches us the relationship we once enjoyed, doesn't it? Genesis 1 and 2, we were made to dwell with God, to love God, to enjoy communion with Him. It teaches us about how that ruined relationship came about, that in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned, and through Adam, all have died. And as a result, we are all separated from God. We have all sinned, and that original relationship is ruined. And yet it teaches us also that there's a restorer. Jesus Christ, the one who is salvation. He came into this world, lived a perfect life, died a death on the cross, rose from the grave, and ascended back to the Father in order that you and in order that I can be saved. Scripture makes us wise unto salvation. There's none of us here this morning who have been saved without Scripture. We are all saved through the instrument of Scripture. Maybe it was at a Bible club hearing a Bible lesson. Maybe it was in your teenage years hearing a godly person come alongside you and explain the Word of God. Maybe it was on a Sunday hearing the preaching of the Word, or a tract in an envelope that you receive. But it's always through the Word of God. It's powerful unto salvation. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, was one day in the Crystal Palace, which was a grand building, and he was practicing his sermon the night before, and he thought the place was empty, and he got up and he read out his text with a loud, angelic voice, and he said, John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And unknown to Spurgeon, there was a janitor cleaning up the seats, and he heard this, and he heard the Word of God, and he was converted on the spot, because he thought that was God Himself speaking to him. The Word of God's powerful, isn't it? Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation." James 1:21, "The Word of God is able to save our souls." 1 Peter 1:23, "Christian is born again, not with perishable seed, but with imperishable seed, through the living and abiding Word of God." Gort Murren, if we want to see people saved, we need to give them the Word of God. Invite them to church to hear the preaching of the Word of God. Take them out to a coffee shop and open up John's Gospel or Mark's Gospel and read it with them. At nighttime, tell your kids the Bible stories about Christ. Or for some of you who are even scared to speak, just drop a tract into someone's, I don't know, book or a coffee shop and pray that God will use that to bring about salvation. Scripture is sufficient for salvation, but it's also Scripture sufficient for our sanctification. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16 again. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." It's sufficient for our sanctification. The lifelong process of becoming more and more like Christ. It's like a home renovation. You buy the house and it's a fixer-upper. The moment you're saved, you are purchased by Christ, but you're renovated the rest of your life. And that's the process of sanctification. Paul says Scripture is profitable, beneficial, useful for bringing about change in our lives. Notice what he says, it's useful for teaching. It means it teaches us what we are to believe in everything. Believe about God, believe about man, believe about sin, believe about the origin of the world, believe about the future, believe about how to be right with God. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, guides us and directs us in these matters. Psalm 119, "The Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path." Scripture is not only useful for teaching, but for reproof. means that Scripture calls us out on where we go wrong. Don't need to tell you that, but you go wrong. I go wrong. We all go wrong in our thinking, in our actions, and how we live, and how we manage our families, and what we do in school, or what we work as. We all go wrong, and yet Scripture corrects us. Comes in like a magnifying glass, shows us where we err. In the church, it denounces false teaching. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, but then for correction. The word's opposite of reproof. Scripture not only highlights where we go wrong, but it's able to correct us. A few weeks ago, remember when the big storm was here and causing havoc everywhere around the world, and if I say around the world, but around the UK, our fence out the back blew down. And to put it this way, reproof means I just basically say, Sharon, our fence is down, silly fence, and reprove it and say, shame on you, wind, and complain. But then there's correction, which is going out and putting the fence back up. Call my granddad because he knows how to do it, and got him up, and he taught me how to put this fence up and do all that, and it was corrected, it was put back in place. Well that's what Scripture does, isn't it? It shows us where we are, but then it corrects us, it brings us back in. It's like the bone that's broken. The doctor, when you go to the doctor, he's not going to just say, your bone's broken, but hopefully he's going to put it back in place and allow it to heal. There's the two sides work together, and that's what Scripture does. It corrects us. It corrects us in what we are to believe and what we are to do. It's useful then for training in righteousness. Some of you have maybe underwent a training plan at different times in your life. The fitness enthusiasts among us who've planned your exercise program to either build muscle or to lose weight or to get fit. A training plan in work to help you be better at your job. A revision plan in school to help you to revise for your exams. Well, Scripture is a training manual for righteousness. It teaches us how we as God's people are to live God-pleasing lives. God has called us into His family. And His Word teaches us how we are to live as part of that family. Gordon Murray, do you see why Scripture is supreme? Because it's sufficient. It lacks nothing. It's God's powerful and profitable Word to His people. It's useful in every area of our lives. Therefore, let us submit to it. Let us study it regularly. Let us feast on it to understand God's Word more and more. So we've seen the source of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. Lastly, notice the steadfastness to Scripture. Look at 2 Timothy 4, 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. With complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Paul's telling Timothy here that as he ministers the word, people won't be happy. If you were here yesterday at the induction service, Pastor Andrew said the same thing, didn't he? As you minister the word, people are going to be offended. People won't be happy. They will walk away from His teaching because they want teaching that suits their own preferences and their passions. They want their ears to be tickled. They want to be affirmed in their sin rather than called out. They want to make their own gospel rather than hear the gospel of God. And yet, what does Paul tell Timothy to do? Is he to change his tactics? No. Is he to water down the message? No. Well, the first two, Paul gives a clear instruction. Preach the word, Timothy. He's saying, continue doing what you're doing. It's not a suggestion, rather. It's a charge from his commanding officer. Look at verse 1. God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son are witnesses to this command. Paul is saying, Timothy, others are going to shun Scripture, but you are to remain steadfast to Scripture. Others are going to reject Scripture, but you must continue to preach Scripture. Likewise, Gordon Murray, here is the challenge for us going forward. Here's a particular challenge for me as a pastor. When the culture around us calls us to abandon Scripture because it's old-fashioned, when even some in the congregation arise and call us to reject Scripture in favor of other teachings or preferences, we are to show steadfastness to Scripture. This is the charge from God. Why? Well, because sola scriptura. Scripture alone is supreme. It trumps experience, it trumps tradition, it trumps popular opinion, it trumps preference, our feelings, and our human reasonings. It's God's true word to us, it's God's authoritative word to us, and it's sufficient for all things. Therefore, as we close, let me call you, let me charge you at the outset. Adopt a posture of submission to the Word of God. Let us say with Luther, as he said at the Diet of Worms in 1521, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning just for all that we have heard. We thank you this morning that even you have reminded us at the very outset that your Word alone is to be the directing principle in our lives. We thank you that you have been so kind to us in giving us your word to instruct us and direct us in how we are to live, how we are to be right with you, and how we are to please you. And therefore, Lord, help us even this morning to even in our own hearts confess the times that we haven't submitted to Scripture, to confess the times, Lord, that we have went astray and that we know clearly we're going astray, but we've not sought your guidance and your will. But Lord, also change us. Help us this morning just to be humble in our hearts. Help us to be ready to receive the Word of God that's able to change us. We thank you that your Word is sufficient. We thank you that it's sufficient for our salvation and for our sanctification. And therefore, Lord, help us to grow in love for Christ and godliness due to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.